Sorry, but it's so hot. But there's really nothing we can do about it. We now have a speech by Melody Moose Charles. She's a graduate, got an MA degree from Harvard Divinity School in the Old Testament. And her topic is Mormon Christianizing of the Old Testament. Well, I'll admit to being scared of you. I'm not scared of my respondent, in that I've never heard Lowell Bunyan say anything unkind about anybody, and he's a family friend. Couldn't very well say it in front of my father. People have a tendency to assume that those who preceded them, or whose culture was very remote from theirs, had a worldview which was similar to, if not identical with, their own. Some Christians tend to do this to Old Testament people, and they have some New Testament support for this approach. For example, Jesus, in the book of John, claimed that the Old Testament scriptures bore witness of him, and that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Peter equates Jesus with the prophet of whom Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, and implied that Moses and all the prophets from Samuel onward understood that Jesus would be the fulfillment of their prophecies. The Mormon religion encourages Mormons to view the Old Testament people as Christians like themselves, who had the same priesthood, the same view of God, the same concept of salvation, and the same rights to achieve it that they had. Wilford Woodruff was certain that, quote, all the teachings of the patriarchs and prophets have shown us but one gospel, end quote. John Taylor rhetorically asked himself, what do you mean to say then that all these Old Testament men had the gospel? I most assuredly do, for without that they could not have had a knowledge of life and immortality, end quote. The messenger and advocate claimed that, quote, from reflection, we have been forced into the conclusion that the gospel was as well known among the ancients as among any other people, end quote. What is the basis for this view, and how extensively does Mormonism reinterpret the Old Testament as a document about Christian people? First, let us examine some of the evidence of the Mormon Christianizing of the Old Testament. Our evidence comes from Mormon scripture or the temple ceremony, unless otherwise indicated. Now let me stress again that what I'm telling you right now, from this point on for a while, will be the Mormon view, not what the Old Testament says about itself. While John 1 in the New Testament claims that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, it does not claim that any Israelites of the Old Testament times knew that Jesus Christ created the world. LDS scripture identifies the Word as Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, and tells us that Moses was taught that God and his Son together created the world. Not only was Jesus an important participant in creation, but so was Adam. Jesus and Adam, under God's direction, were responsible for creating our world. We see hints that Adam and Eve were not deceived or tricked by a serpent into committing a tragic sin, but instead knew that the fall was a part of the plan from the first, and with a good understanding of the consequences of their actions, they consciously chose to disobey one commandment in order to obey another. This was the origin of sin in the world, and all people acquired a carnal, sensual, and devilish nature through this act. Let me say also here that that's the view that you get through Mormon scripture, though Mormon theology, popular Mormon belief, doesn't support the idea that people are basically carnal, sensual, and devilish. We find out that Adam and Eve offered sacrifices when they were cast out of the garden, and that they were informed that those sacrifices were symbols of the sacrifice of the Christ who would come. Then they were informed that baptism was necessary to remove their sins, which resulted from their transgression. Following this instruction, Adam was miraculously baptized. Adam did not keep his knowledge of the gospel to himself, but preached to his descendants about the Jesus Christ who would come and atone for Adam's transgression. He also preached that a people would have to be baptized to reap the benefits of this sacrifice. As would happen to many righteous men who would follow him, Adam was given the priesthood, that same priesthood which we find in our church today. In a final meeting of Adam with his posterity, the Lord promised Adam that he would be a prince over all mortal beings. This dominion applied to post-mortal spheres also. Adam was also given other post-mortal responsibilities. Joseph Smith taught that Adam alone has obtained the first presidency, which is a presidency over all other presidencies of all other dispensations. He is responsible for revealing God's unchanging ordinances to mankind. Under the direction of the Holy One, Adam holds the keys of salvation. Mormon sources claim that many others were also aware of Jesus Christ and his mission. The Bible presents a very sketchy but tantalizing view of Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. Mormonism fills in the details, saying, among other things, that Enoch preached a gospel of baptism and repentance, and belief in Jesus Christ's atonement for original guilt. It seems logical that when Noah, whom Mormons consider to be a prophet, learned of the impending flood, he would warn his contemporaries that if they did not repent, they would be destroyed. The Bible gives no support for this view, but Mormon scripture confirms that this is exactly what happened. Not only did Noah tell people to repent, but Noah, who had a full understanding of the gospel and had been given the priesthood, told people to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God. He taught that if they did, they would receive the Holy Ghost as their ancestors had, and would not perish. Abraham also held the priesthood. In the Bible, Abraham was blessed that his descendants would be as numerous as the sands of the sea. In the book of Abraham, this is a priesthood blessing, and it is given a figurative cast, promising that those who accept the gospel will be called the descendants of Abraham. Obviously, Abraham was acquainted with the gospel. John in the New Testament and Helaman in the Book of Mormon agree that Abraham rejoiced in knowing that Jesus Christ would come. Abraham was shown that mortal beings had a premortal state in which some, who were greater than others, were assigned greater roles to fulfill in their earthly existence. He saw that these premortal beings were eternal. He learned that mortality was a probationary period and that two different premortal spirits offered to help mankind get through it. He also saw that creation was not the work of one God, but the work of a committee of gods who thought and acted in unison. Moses had visions in which he was privileged to see all that ever was on earth or ever would be, and much of what was in heaven. Therefore, he certainly knew the gospel. His account of the council in heaven identifies two principal characters as Satan and Jesus, and it explains why Jesus' plan for his role in the salvation of mankind was more acceptable than Satan's. He further finds out that the tempter of Eve, who was just a serpent in the Bible, was really Satan. Satan was also responsible for Cain's violent action against his brother Abel and for generally enticing people to be evil. Moses was well acquainted with the role of Jesus Christ. He knew that he was God's only begotten Son, who assisted in the creation of the world, and that he would come to earth as a mortal and would save mankind from the effects of the fall of Adam. Moses anticipated a resurrection from death and a judgment to determine the state of post-mortal existence. He knew, as he was lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, that what he was doing was symbolic of Christ being lifted up. He preached what he knew about Jesus Christ. Prophecies contained in the brass plates, which Nephi took from Laban, are not attested outside of the Book of Mormon. These testified boldly of a Messiah, giving very explicit detail about the coming Savior's life. For example, Zenoch prophesied that he would be lifted up. Nahum said that he would be crucified. Zenos claimed that he would be buried in a sepulcher and that 3 days of darkness would follow, during which time rocks would rend and the earth would groan. If the Jews of Jesus' time had knowledge of such explicit prophecy, it is hard to imagine them being too blind or too stubborn to see that these matched the life of Jesus. Not only did these prophets, who are specifically identified, preach about a Messiah in explicit detail, but the Book of Mormon teaches that the Old Testament prophets generally did so. For example, the prophets said that the Messiah would be named Jesus Christ and would come to earth 600 years after Lehi left Jerusalem. Some Book of Mormon writers claim that all the prophets preached about this Messiah. Reynolds and Shodall, typical of Mormon commentators, insisted that, quote, "The spirit of prophecy is indeed the testimony of Christ, and every prophet down from Adam has made Christ's mission on earth the sum and substance to which all else points," end quote. Another Old Testament subject which Mormons reinterpret is the Law of Moses, meaning all of God's laws from Exodus to Deuteronomy. Because many Mormons think that the Mormon version of its origin is found in the Old Testament itself, let us contrast the differences of the two accounts. In the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, Moses delivered at least a part of God's law to the Israelites. He went up to the mountain to talk to God and returned to find that his people had begun worshiping idols. In his anger, he shattered the tables on which the law was written. In Exodus 34, we read, "The Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Compare this to Exodus 34 in our inspired version. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two other tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon them also the words of the law, according as they were written at the first on the tables which thou breakest." But here's the corrective. "But it shall not be according to the first, for I will take away the priesthood out of their midst. Therefore my holy order and the ordinances thereof shall not go before them. For my presence shall not go up in their midst, lest I destroy them. But I will give unto them the law as at the first, but it shall be after the law of a carnal commandment." D&C 84 buttresses this argument when it explains that Moses tried to persuade his people to accept the Melchizedek priesthood, which administereth the gospel and holdeth the keys of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. The people hardened their hearts and would not accept it. So the Lord in his wrath took Moses out of their midst and the holy priesthood also. So from Mormon scripture and not from the Bible comes the thought that what the Israelites were left with was a terribly inferior law compared to the full gospel, complete with full priesthood with which they started. Furthermore, the law of Moses was not given to them to bless their lives or to aid them in righteous living, but was given them by an angry God as a burden and oppressive punishment for their wickedness and weakness. It was a law of performances and ordinances, or carnal commandments, given them because they were a stiff-necked people, quick to do iniquity and slow to remember the Lord their God. Though Mormonism teaches that the higher law was taken from the Israelites, what was left was not without value. Some gospel teachings and baptism for the remission of sins remained along with the lesser or Aaronic priesthood. Paul told the Galatians that the purpose of the law for the Jews of that time was to point them to Christ. Mormonism asserts that this was the purpose of the law for the Israelites in all times and for the Nephites also. Not only were the sacrifices in the law types and similitudes of the sacrifice of Christ for sin, but all things which have been given of God from the beginning of the world unto man are the typifying of him, Christ. The evening and morning star pointed out that whenever the Lord revealed himself to man in ancient days and commanded them to offer sacrifice to him, that it was done that they might look forward in faith to the time of his coming and rely on the power of that atonement for a remission of their sins. The Book of Mormon tells us that the Israelites should have understood that the Law of Moses contained similitudes of Christ's sacrifice, and that its purpose was to point those who obeyed it to Christ. They should also have known that this Law of Moses by itself never had saving power. Obedience to the law had to be coupled with faith in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made if salvation were to be gained. They rejected and refused to understand these truths. Another very significant theological assertion of Mormonism is that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. God, or Elohim, created this universe by the means of his Son, Jehovah, who is also a God. Jehovah would take on a mortal body and come to earth. Jesus, appearing to the Nephites, said that he was the one who gave them their law and made the covenants with them. The Jews were condemned, but in crucifying Jesus, they crucified their God. The idea that Jesus is Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, is taught in the Book of Mormon as if it were not a new idea to the Nephites, one which their Israelite ancestors would not have known. George Reynolds assumed that the Israelites who wrote the Old Testament intended Jehovah to refer to one God and Elohim to refer to another. Why doesn't the Mormon scripture and its commentary match the contents of the Old Testament. Moses was told in the Pearl of Great Price that people would remove things from the scripture which he would write. The Doctrine and Covenants explains that there are scriptural records that have been kept back because of the people's wickedness. The conspiracy theory of 1 Nephi 13 tells us that designing and wicked people in a very systematic way removed parts of the scriptures which were plain and most precious, and that originally these scriptures contained the plainness of the gospel of the Lord. Thus, the absence of Christ in the Old Testament is easily explained. Now, what I've just told you is theologically right, to use John Sorensen's terms of yesterday. It's all standard, and I brought along my Old Testament manual to prove it. Let me just read you what the subject is of the first 10 lessons of the Old Testament course for this coming year. Lesson 2, the books of Moses and Abraham. 3, Abraham 3, Moses 4. 4, Genesis, Moses, Abraham. 5, Genesis, Moses, Abraham. 6, Moses. 7, Genesis, Moses. 8, Genesis, Moses, Moses. 9, Genesis, Moses. 10, Genesis, Abraham. What I'm about to present to you now is wrong. This is, in John Sorensen's terms again, wrong Mormon thinking. So take all that into account, and we'll plunge in. I have attempted to limit the Mormon reinterpretations I have just presented to those things which are irreconcilable with the fundamental theology of the Israelite religion as presented in the Old Testament itself. I would now like to present some aspects of the basic structure of that religion which are destroyed when those Mormon Christian ideas are imposed upon it. I'll begin with the concession that there are a few possible exceptions to the following ideas. For the Israelite religion in the Old Testament was not static, it evolved. However, I believe that these can still be considered to be normative and distinguishing features of Old Testament theology. The first discrepancy that I saw was that Old Testament people almost never display a sense of inherent sinfulness. Mormon scripture said that all of us are in a fallen state because of Adam's fall, but in the Old Testament, the fall of Adam is never referred to beyond its first telling. Adam's fall is not an explanation for man's sinful state, because Old Testament man is not in a sinful state. The Israelites did not seem to be aware that they had inherited an evil nature. In fact, the Old Testament assessment of man's basic nature tends to be positive. Furthermore, the law of Moses provided those people with a way to make atonement for the sins they committed, for example, by sacrifices. If they were obedient, they were in God's favor. What need, then, had this people for an atoner to take away the effects of Adam's sin or the effects of the sins that they'd commit? What sort of a Messiah does the Old Testament say they should have expected? The Old Testament messianic prophecies talk of a king born from David's lineage who would reestablish peace and prosperity like that enjoyed in David's united monarchy. The king would rule wisely and justly. There would be a return to the conditions of paradise, where plants produced abundantly without man's labor, and where neither men nor beasts did violence to any creature. This ruler would liberate people from political oppression and would establish an ideal, peaceful, morally governed kingdom. This Messiah was never described as the creator of the world. He was not the God to whom they prayed, nor the God who saved them at the Red Sea. He was not a deity at all, but rather was a righteous mortal who was an instrument of God. No Jew expected that this Messiah would atone for anyone's sins and be crucified and resurrected. E. Jenny says that a Messiah who suffers and dies as a substitute for all men in the New Testament sense was unknown in Judaism. The Israelites were told explicitly that human sacrifice was not necessary nor acceptable to their God. So why would their Messiah be a redeemer who would perish in this fashion? This Messiah was not very prominent in the Old Testament, appearing only in the later books. The prophecies about him are very vague, and had Haggai and Zechariah known, as Book of Mormon people did, that the Messiah was to come 600 years from 600 B.C., they would not have assigned the role of Messiah prematurely to Zerubbabel and Joshua, both living before 500 B.C. Even Jesus' apostles only gradually understood that he was the Messiah that they had been expecting. Another important discrepancy is in the Israelite view of the law and the Mormon understanding of the Israelite view. The Mormon view teaches that the law was an inferior replacement for the full gospel, designed to be a burden because it was intended to be a punishment for Israel's stubbornness. But the Old Testament suggests a completely different reason for God's giving the law. When God initially offered to make a covenant with the Israelites, he offered them the exalted, privileged position of being his special people if they would obey his law. Then he gave them the law of Moses, which was not merely a set of rituals which could be mechanically obeyed. Equally important were its ethical requirements, which formed the moral basis of their society. The law was a gift, a blessing to Israel, which, if they obeyed, would make them separate, distinct, and holier than any other people. Obedience to the law was the means by which the Israelite became acceptable to God and achieved a right relationship with him. There is no indication that any kind of baptism was ever a part of the law, and that the Old Testament also gives, and the Old Testament gives no hint that its sacrifices or anything else it contained were given for the purpose of teaching the Israelite about Christ. We run into another problem when we look at the Old Testament view of an afterlife. Christian salvation is chiefly something which applies in the post-mortal realm. It contains ideas of the resurrection, a judgment, and the righteous dwelling eternally in a heavenly bliss with God and Christ. Christ's sacrifice made all this possible. This is the theology of the afterlife held by the Christian Israelites in the Book of Mormon, and Mormon scripture asserts that at least some Old Testament people also believe in this Christian heaven. The theology presented in the Old Testament itself is very unlike this. The handful of exceptions, and there are some, are all quite late. The afterlife is not a state to be joyfully anticipated. All people experience the same state of sterile and monotonous existence there, sometimes described as a state of sleep. Robert Pfeiffer explains that, quote, "The sleep of death is more than just a phrase. It expresses exactly what most ancients regarded as the situation of the shades in Sheol, which is the land of silence, forgetfulness, darkness, and destruction. The shades know nothing of what befalls their sons on earth, and they can never come up to the land of the living. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. The dead know nothing. There is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave." End quote. The inhabitants of Sheol were thought to be outside the interest and care of the Lord. Because the afterlife was a dismal half-existence, the Israelite concentrated his attentions on this life, making an effort to be judged righteous by God here and now. If he expected to be rewarded for his righteousness or punished for his wickedness, he expected it to happen during his mortal existence, because nothing happened in the post-mortal existence. The idea of a Redeemer who would facilitate salvation in the post-mortal realms is alien to this view. Perhaps the most significant difference between what the Mormons say the Old Testament worldview was and what can be discerned from the Old Testament is whether their deity is single or multiple. The God of Israel demanded that the Israelites acknowledge no other God. Eventually, their theology displayed complete monotheism. No God existed other than Israel's God, who was God over everything. How then could the righteous Israelite accept the creation account of the Book of Abraham, where the gods, rather than God, created their world? This belief in only one God necessitated a view that this God was responsible for everything, both good and evil. As Amos said, "Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?" There is no room here for the Christian view of Satan, who is the prince of this earth, the father of lies, the tempter and seducer of men, in short, the being responsible for evil in this world. Satan appears only four times in the Old Testament, each time as one of God's servants, whose function it is to question and test the genuineness of human virtue. In no case is he the semi-deity who has a kingdom or great power which he exercises independently of God's wishes, as he does in the New Testament. He is not a rival deity who wants or gets worship from wicked mortals. More important, this one God, who alone is Israel's God, could hardly have a son who exercised power along with him. How could this view admit a second God who was also the creator and governor of the world? Israelites believed in only one deity who could be called Elohim or God, Yahweh or the Lord, Yahweh Elohim or the Lord God, or countless other descriptive and interchangeable titles. There is no support in the Old Testament for the idea that the titles refer to different beings. They refer to the same God, the God of the Israelites, the only God who existed. If their God were to come to earth as a mortal being, he would not be in the heavens directing world affairs. The true God was beyond being destroyed by mortals, so if a man who claimed to be God was killed by crucifixion, what would his claim be worth? Normative Old Testament theology simply does not allow multiple deities, a Satan in charge of Israel, or God having a son who is also God. Yet Mormon theology of the Old Testament insists that all of these things were realities which were understood and taught by Old Testament people. So how are we to reconcile these views? We can do what Mormons usually do and accept the Mormon version and reinsert Christian elements in the Old Testament as our Gospel Doctrine Manual does. Or we can believe that the Old Testament presents a reasonably accurate picture of what its people believe. Let me suggest another solution, which I'll illustrate with an analogy. Mormon theology presents a number of different accounts of creation, each one with a slightly different set of facts. Not all of these accounts can be accurate historical descriptions of the same event. Yet no one demands that we accept one of these views and throw the rest out. We can believe that God and Jesus created the world, or that God gave instructions to Jesus and Adam, and those two created the world according to God's direction. If we prefer, we can believe that the gods created the world, or that the head god called together the other gods over whom he presided, and that in a great council, they all decided to create the world. A final view, which I will present only because our articles of faith suggest that we do believe the Bible, is the view found in Genesis, that God created the world. We are not required to believe one of these accounts at the expense of the others, any more than we are required to believe Luke's version of Christ's final hours instead of believing John's. Though the accounts don't agree, each has its own theological value. Mormons are faced with different versions of the creation of the world and with different versions of the theology of our Israelite ancestors. These, with all their contradictions, can exist simultaneously in the minds of believers, and we can willingly suspend disbelief, finding spiritual and theological insight in both the Old Testament as it stands and in the Mormon revision of it. Because Mormons typically promote the Mormon revisionist view, may I end with a suggestion that, in addition to viewing the Old Testament through Mormon eyes, we also view it through neutral eyes, granting that perhaps the Old Testament people didn't act like Christians because they weren't Christians. We can respect them for what the Old Testament says. We can expect... This is the last sentence, I promise. We can respect them for what the Old Testament says they were, rather than disdain them for being too weak to be the good Christians our theology says that they should have been. Thank you.
Well, the scripture you just cited is a favorite among Mormon determinists that I have talked to.
You've got a determinist and you've got a free will. You've got one statement about right. free will and you've got another statement about determinism.
Right, that's why I didn't approach that duplicity at all.
There might be just a balance between the two. Something seems to be off a little bit.
Well,
the time when my award seems to be.
Well, I think that the Tillich statement gives some insight there that the phenomena that make up the world may be described in the classical cause and effect determinist fashion, but when viewed from the position of phenomenology, which is the epistemological basis of existentialism, the existent or the self, and existentialism uses a lot of arcane terminology there, exists equiprimordially. That is, it has the same how could I explain that otherwise? It has the same fundamental existence as the phenomena. And I see a parallel to that in Mormon theology, which I hope I brought out somewhat in my paper, that intelligence and matter likewise have the same.
My point is only this, that certain things are determined. I know if I let go of my program, I'm going to lose it. There's a lot of physics in things, but I was still free to drop it or not to drop it. Mm-hmm.
Oh, so I think there's room for both.
The concept of free agency is overemphasized perhaps in some circles, because going to the purely scriptural basis, and there are a lot of irrevocable decrees. If you send your own found over to the prophets and Satan's, one picture reference. And we have no agency in the sense that if you send number 10, then there is no way you can escape being the subject in that sense. Therefore, it is a deterministic philosophy. We cannot choose to sin and escape consequences. However,
We will now hear a response to that fine paper by Dr. Will Binion, former director of the Institute of Religion here at the University of Utah, and presently director of the Community Services Council.
Last year at this symposium, I commented that it's a little unfair for a respondent to have the last word when the writer of the paper has done all the work and ought to have a comeback. So I'm going to be very brief and give Melody a chance to respond to it, to me, or to you. I think it's very natural that the Christian, early Christian religion would try to establish itself by Christianizing the Old Testament. After all, they were Jesus and Paul and Peter were talking to Jews, and they had to tie the new thing, the New Testament, in with the old, with tradition. I think it's also very understandable that that Mormons, Latter-day Saints, would want to Christianize the Old Testament. I think that first of all, that Melody has done a superb job of showing that we have done that. We have tried to do that, and the early Christians did. So, and I also agree with her statements to the effect that the basic Jewish concepts are quite foreign to the gospel emphasis. Let me just remind you a few of those very briefly. That, for instance, man is not sinful by nature. That's certainly Old Testament doctrine. Man could atone for his own sins by sacrifice, a scapegoat, or what, by other sacrifices. It's very clear. The concept of Messiah doesn't fit the Christian concept, and that's one reason they rejected Jesus. I'm sure. The reverence for the law of Moses in the Old Testament and throughout Jewish history is very clear. I can't find any reference to Christian rituals like baptism in the Old Testament. Some people seem to be able to do that, but I can't. Basic theology, I don't find immortality in the Old Testament, except in this vague, surreal fashion that was mentioned. For instance, in the book of Job, you find that oft-quoted passage, in the last days I shall, how's that go? In my flesh I shall see God. Well, if you read the total book of Job, it's very clear that the author did not believe in any personal immortality of that nature. And some scholars, as I remember, questioned the accuracy of that translation. Monotheism is certainly the final outcome of the Old Testament. Now, Where I'd like to disagree, or at least throw out another emphasis, is in your conclusion, which I thought was weaker than your paper. I thought the paper was excellent, but as I understand the author's conclusion, it is that we should profit by entertaining the values of both positions, namely that the a lot of these saints have a Christian concept of the Old Testament, that there's value in that, on the one hand. On the other hand, that we should take the Old Testament, I don't like the term neutral, how can one be neutral towards the Old Testament? Take it as the Jews took it. Take it objectively, or take it in the spirit of the Old Testament itself. I think there is some value in taking a modern look and a gospel look at the Old Testament. But our only justification comes not from the Old Testament itself, as you clearly pointed out, but it comes from the book of Moses and the book of Abraham, and some remarks by our general authorities down through history. I believe that if you want to Christianize the Old Testament, don't do it in terms of the Old Testament. Do it in terms of the book of Moses. Do it in terms of the book of Abraham. Do it in terms of the revelation to the presence or latter-day prophets, if you will. But I think it's grossly unfair to the Old Testament to read meanings into it that aren't there. I think the Old Testament ought to stand on its own feet, on its own substance, if you will, and we ought to read it and study it for what's in there. And I'm turn that off. I'm kind of opposed to teaching a course of study in which we, bring in the book of Moses, bring in the book of Abraham, and digress from the Old Testament itself. I think when we study the Old Testament as Latter-day Saints, we ought to get the great teachings and values that are in the Old Testament itself, rather than to generalize about it and relate it to all of the other scripture. I know people would disagree with that. That's one point I'd like to make. I think when we study and read the Old Testament, we ought to do it objectively and see what's there and appreciate its unique teachings and not be reading meanings into it. Now, let me illustrate. I heard a Latter-day Saint teacher say that eternal marriage is taught in the Old Testament. I haven't been able to find it in there, but he said that God performed the marriage, Adam and Eve, therefore it must have been for eternity because God did it. Well, that's reading into it something that is not there. And I don't mind something new in the latter dispensation, like eternal marriage and temple work and whatever else we have that's new and original. Another thing that's troubled me about Christianizing the Old Testament is the concept of deity that our author mentioned. Our people are taught that Christ is the God of the Old Testament. I don't think that's an accurate statement. He is a God of the Old Testament from a Mormon perspective. But why call him the God of the Old Testament? When Christ was on earth, he taught his disciples to worship the Father. In the Book of Mormon story, he taught his disciples to worship the Father in his name. It doesn't seem logical to me that Christ would ask in the Old Testament times to be worshipped and not to have the Father worshipped as in other scriptures and other dispensations. So I'm inclined to believe personally that Elohim and Jehovah are to Jews and in the Old Testament two names for God which refer to a single deity, if you will, monotheism. I'm not saying Christ didn't play a role in Old Testament times from a Mormon perspective. I think he was a revelator like he's been in all other dispensations. Played a very leading role. But to call him the God of the Old Testament, I think, is unfair to the Old Testament. I think it's unfair to Mormon doctrine. One other point to turn the time back to you. I think when we Christianize the Old Testament, we detract. I've always said this in another way, but we detract from the great teachings of the book, the unique teachings of the book. It's kind of diversionary to do that. Just to mention two or three of the great concepts of the Old Testament that I don't hear taught among Latter-day Saints nearly enough. One is ethical monotheism, or the great emphasis on the ethical character of God and what he requires of us who would serve him, justice and mercy. This great emphasis on social morality in the Old Testament, on the justice and mercy, not in private life, but in public life, in the marketplace, in the professions, in human relations generally, in society as a whole, in communities. To me, that's the greatest teaching, one of the greatest teachings of the prophets of Israel, and our people are not very much aware of it. I think we can learn much from the Psalms in terms of a worshipful, devotional spirit and attitude, terribly needed in our time, in our hurried, harried, materialistic, secularized age. We might go back and get the spirit of worship out of the Psalm. I think another great theme that I hope is in the manual has to do with suffering and explanation of suffering. The book of Job, the 73rd Psalm, the realism that you find in Ecclesiastes, these to me are great ideas and messages that were never taught to me in the context of the Christianized Old Testament interpretation. Thank you. Please, I'd like to hear.
Can I ask a question?
Give me half a second to respond to Lowell first. Lowell has had more practice at this than I have, and therefore he is a little bit more bold than I am. And Lowell gave the conclusion that I meant to give. He read my mind. Thank you. Okay, now your question.
Well, that treatment guide, where's that used? Who's the author of it?
They don't put authors on church manuals anymore. So they're all done by committee. They go through a number of steps, correlation approves them, and they come back down. That's the adult gospel doctrine study class for next year, and then there is another Old Testament class for the coming year.
Yeah.
No. No.
That's what I wanted to
say. Okay.
So no one is, that's anonymous, no one's really responsible.
Yes, that's true. Tom?
I'm not sure I understand either one of your conclusions, so let me be specific about them. You see, you're both saying that there's some way you can do an and also with history. This is good and also this is good. Well, let's take the specific case of Adam, who in the Old Testament seems not to be important, maybe a mythical figure, even with the name suggests in Hebrew, and the guy gave in Mormon theology and the Pearl of Great Price, and he's extremely important, maybe one of the five important characters in the Old Testament. Now, I don't see how you can read one thing from the Old Testament and say that's fine and this is fine. Seems to me it's either got to be one or the other. Either he is what the Old Testament seems to suggest he is, or he is an historical figure that they'll get theology instead. Now, I used to just hung up on something that just can't speak out of like 100 to say what you want, give what you want. Here, neither one or the other. I don't see how you can say this is fine and this is fine.
Okay, my response, which you'll think is inadequate, is that the historical view does indeed demand that you choose one and throw out the other, or throw out both. The same with the views of creation, as I mentioned. If you choose one as being historically accurate, the others can't possibly be. So if you want to approach it as a historian, you've got either-or choices, and you can't balance them. But if you approach them as a faithful person, a person for whom that has to do something to your spiritual well-being or discomfort, then it's easier to do what I mentioned before, to suspend disbelief. And for right now, in order to understand something, take this side. In two more days, take this side and see what view that gives you. And the other point of that is making a separation between what Old Testament people might have known and what Mormons know now. So one can very easily believe today that Adam has the important role that he had, while disbelieving, if you want to, the factual history, I'm not saying that well, while disbelieving that the Old Testament taught that to Old Testament people also. My point would be just that faith is the dividing line. I see Will has something to say.
I want to say that the Old Testament is not a complete record of Jewish religion. So, take what you can find there. You stop there as far as the Old Testament. Now, if you want to accept or have faith in the Mormon revelations, then you accept in truth. You add that to the Old Testament. I don't think they're necessary. You're not different to each other. I think they're two different. One is a very limited point of view, the other is a lot of ways to see about it.
Peggy?
No, go ahead.
Okay, there was one over here.
They asked the chairman, the chairman said president or something like that, but it wouldn't go on if he was.
You'll forgive me, one more comment. Rabbi Bergman, the former rabbi of the local temple, Kalani, addressed the Rotary Club one time, and on Mormonism and Judaism as he saw it, and one of the questions Solomon said was pointed toward the rabbi, and they asked if he believed that Noah was a real person, there was a real flood as described in the Old Testament. And Rabbi Bergman's response to that was no self-respecting Jew would ever ask that question. All we know is that God saw fit to give us the story of Noah and the flood, hoping that we can learn something from it.
I wonder about the conception of a monolithic Old Testament that we can even refer to in making this kind of comparison. I think the Elaine Table writes correctly when she says that it's the winners who write history, and all the other things drop out. And if you know anything about Old Testament scholarship, you know that there are many, many sources that feed into the book as it now exists, and that it covers a vast era of history, 3,000 years, the society of Adam and the society of Abraham, are so much different from the society of Moses, and so much different from the society of Jedediah and the later kings and so forth. I think we have to take account of books like Morton Smith's Palestinian Parties and Policies that shape the Old Testament and look at it from the perspective of what
who the winners were and why their information was in this book. And I didn't know about Albright, Yahweh, and the gods of Canaan, and I don't think we can sustain the idea of a monotheism, except at a very late stage in Jewish history. Jewish history began after the Babylonian captivity. So I would like to just ask you how you approach your methodology in terms of those ideas.
I'm not going to answer that question, but I will answer something that you mentioned before and just say that other people who have spoken throughout these 2 days have talked about history and about the writing of history that is factual, accurate, objective, as being a very late development in the world, and that history is definitely written to prove a point, to put forth one side over against the other side. The history that we have left seems to be the winner's history, not the loser's history. We know what the prophet said about the worshippers of Baal, but we don't know what the worshippers of Baal would have said about themselves. So again, to take the Old Testament as factual history, that's kind of shaky. I wouldn't suggest that you do it from beginning to end, but maybe assume that it reflects something of what probably happened. That's very, very, very much ahead. And you're right. I did mention that there's no way to say that this is what the people believe, because what they believe evolved and grew, and you can find exceptions to just about anything that you can put forth as a theology of the Old Testament. And Peggy says our time's up. Thank you.
Sorry.